You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Sit here in a good place," and yet you say to the poor person, "Stand over there," or "Sit here on the floor by my footstool," haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. You guys can have a seat.
Double dose of Rick today. Thanks, buddy. Good morning. Good morning. Wake up. My name's Scott. I'm one of the pastors here of The Village. Thanks for being with us today. Not usually the guy that's up here most weeks, and so if this is your first time, you just got to come back next week and see Pastor Michael. Last year, my wife Kelly and I, we wanted to go out to celebrate our anniversary, and so we did what anybody from Hamilton does when it's time to go out somewhere fancy. We rooted through our drawers to look and see what gift cards we had for places, and lo and behold, we found a gift card for a pretty fancy restaurant. We'd had it for years and just had never used it, and so we're like, all right, well, let's do it. And so we get there, and it is way fancier than I thought it was going to be. I felt like a fish out of water. Waiters were walking around with like their arm out, the like towel over, like doing one of these guys. The guy who seated us was like super formal. I don't think he had a French accent, but that's how I remember him. There was an army of like servers like waiting around the room, just waiting for orders to come and help people. We knew we weren't in Hamilton anymore when they asked us what kind of water we wanted, and they gave us like 8 different options of water. It's like a sparkling water, fresh water, spring water, I don't know, mineral water, whatever. It's like, I don't know, just give us whatever comes out of the faucet. That's what we do in Hamilton. And so as if I didn't already feel like I didn't belong, we'd been there for about 5 minutes or so, and I see the waiter like at our table, and he like looks behind me, and he bends down and picks something up, and he's like, "Excuse me, sir, is this yours?" And again, he wasn't French, but that's what how I remember him. And he hands me the gift card that had fallen out of my pocket while I was sitting there, and I was like, "I'm so embarrassed. I'm sorry. We're from Hamilton. We don't belong here at all." And so, look, what stuck out to me most about that night, besides that story, is actually how we got our water. Because after we told our waiter, we just want the faucet stuff, like immediately after that, before the guy even left the table, another server came out of nowhere, only carrying the kind of water that we had asked for, right? And there was no way that like there'd been any kind of communication, or he didn't hear what we had to say or whatever. And so I remember looking at Kelly like, how did that happen? Like, what the heck? What happened here? We've watched The Bear, right? A show about a fancy restaurant. So we're like, are there hand signals? Is there like a colored napkin he gave? What's the deal? Is he wearing a wire? Like, is our table bugged or whatever? What's going on? To this day, I still don't know. But that sticks out to me because I felt like I was sticking out like a sore thumb in this fancy place, and folks were watching me. And they were watching us, but not to make us feel like we didn't belong. but to go out of their way to show us that we very much did. Whether we were from Hamilton or not, or gift card or not, tap water or artesian water, whatever that is, they treated us like anyone else, like we belonged there. And if that kind of unconditional hospitality and belonging could be at this like restaurant, then it should be even better in the church. And not with fancy waiters or fancy water, but with humble hearts and minds and eyes that see everybody that God brings into this room week after week, watching for ways to let the people down here know there's not only room for them here, but by faith in Christ, they belong to us and they belong to Him as much as anybody else under that same grace. But if we're honest, that is not always what we're looking for on Sundays, or in our groups, or at lunchtime, or in the grocery store, or in group chats. We are not always watching for ways to show people they can belong, right? Ways that we can meet them. We're often watching out for certain kinds of people, and sorting and sifting them to find the ones that we definitely want to make sure that they feel at home with us, and those that we really just wouldn't miss if they weren't here anymore. And all of that undermines what God is trying to build in Jesus and through us in the first place. And whatever that is that's in us that wants to undermine God's work, that is what James is taking aim at this week, so that God can uproot it, so He can replace it. And he calls it favoritism. Right, some of your Bibles, they might call it partiality. We might call it bias or prejudice or judgmentalism based on a million things, right? But none of which is actually God's word or His gospel. And what might surprise us is that what James confronts favoritism with and what he wants to replace it with is actually the same thing. Not judgment against judgmentalism or a holier kind of judgment, but mercy. Mercy instead of judgment, and mercy over judgment. The same mercy that God's used to establish and grow and protect His church all along. And so that's the thread of our passage today, and our main idea is this: when mercy triumphs over judgment, favoritism gets uprooted in the church. So if you would, before we continue digging into James this morning, would you join me once again in prayer? Father, some of us, many of us did come in to do what we sang earlier, which was to worship You. Some of us are moved to gather with these people in this room at this time because they've been so moved by Your grace and Your work in their life. They just couldn't wait to sing to You, pray to You, to hear from You. Some of us in this room did not come here for that. Came here because we feel like we had to. We came here looking for help or relief. Maybe we came here hoping to hear what we want to hear, to be affirmed in something that maybe is not of You. So God, I just want to ask You by Your Spirit this morning, in Your mercy towards us, would You meet us in whatever condition we find ourselves in right now? Whatever we came in here bringing, whatever we came in here hoping for, and whatever it might be that we have lugged in here, God, would You show up in a way that melts all of that and that puts it to shame and in the shadows, because Your grace and Your glory and Your mercy is so much bigger and so much better. Would you let some of us believe in Your mercy for the first time? Would You let all of us believe again, if we have already? And would You move us and stir us by Your Spirit to be people who don't play favorites and who only have one, and that's You. So God, would You help us put You on the seat of honor that only You belong in, not just in this room on Sunday mornings, but in our entire life. Help us worship You because You are so merciful to us. God, thanks. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if favoritism is uprooted when mercy triumphs, then we're going to look at today's text by just asking, how does mercy then triumph in the church. And so that leads us to our first point this morning, which is that mercy triumphs in the church when Jesus gets the seat of honor. All right, so we're picking up one chapter into James, and he has already made it clear what he's trying to get across in his letter. He wants Christians to live as if they really believed what they know to be true. All right, we say that we believe all kinds of things, and James is like, that's great. Now, live like it, right? Be men and women of integrity, and actually care for the widow and the orphan, right? Actually watch your tongue. Actually be slow to anger. And this week, actually live like you're no different from anybody else. As if everyone really was made in the same image of the same God, and that every human on the planet, every person in this room, woke up this morning because of the same sovereign grace giving each of us breath. So, don't play favorites in the church. Don't act like some people deserve to be here more than others, or like maybe some people deserve more dignity or honor than everybody else who put on pants and maybe brushed their teeth, right, and stumbled down these stairs this morning, hopefully in that order. The Greek word that James used and that we translate as favoritism literally means to accept a face, right? Or we would say taking something or someone at face value, judging a book by its cover, right? And so that's a problem, not because there are many covers or because there are many faces for all kinds of people in the world, right? And by God's grace, maybe even in his church. The problem is the different values that we assign to those different faces based purely on what we see. Like what people are wearing, right? The brands that they wear, the slogans, the sayings. If someone comes in wearing a red hat or a rainbow on their shirt, or someone's got a crisp white blouse, or somebody else has a wrinkled and stained t-shirt, the color of their skin, the language that they speak, or how fluent they are in English, or maybe in profanity, the way they walk, their gait, whether they can walk at all, personality quirks, how socially awkward they are. Do they pick up on social cues? Do they follow social norms? Do they come in with somebody, a significant other, or friends? They come in by themselves? How young or old do you think they are? Do they show up late or early, or are they on time? Those are all things that you're just going to observe about people. Those are faces. Those are the covers that you can't not see, and that's okay. We get to see people for all that they put out there. The question is, how does your heart value and sort and sift their worth based on that? My assumption is most of us here this morning are like, well, yeah, like that would be wrong. Like, we should not do that. The isms are wrong. Racism and ableism and ageism, all the isms. Most of us would say, like, I don't believe any person or any kind of person is worth more or less than anyone else, and I hope that we land there. Because the alternative, right, is some of us are like, yeah, no, I actually do believe that some people are worth more than other people, and you don't have a problem with that. Right? Or maybe you do, and the Lord is trying to work on you in that. And either way, if that's you, you've come to the right place, because James' first line this morning is the North Star for this whole thing. He starts this section by saying, brothers and sisters, don't show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Jesus Christ. In other words, you can't fit faith and favoritism in the same hand. They don't go together. Both of them reject the other. You can hang on to your faith, right, if you let go of your prejudice, or you can hang on to your prejudice if you let go of your faith, but you can't have both. I don't know if you ever tried holding two magnets together when the same poles are facing each other, north to north or south to south. If you ever do that, you just feel them doing everything they can to get away from each other, this like force that's just pushing them apart. And as a kid, I would use both hands, and I would try to line up two magnets and get them like just perfectly together and squeeze them there and hold them there. And if I could, it felt like I was cheating physics. Like I was breaking the basic fundamental law of magnetism with my two hands, except that I wasn't. They didn't stop being incompatible just because I was using all of my energy pretending that they could fit together. Because the moment I let go, one of two things happened. They either both shot away from each other and fell to the floor and I lost it all. Or what usually happened is one of them gave in to the other and flipped midair so they could finally line up the way they wanted to all along. And when they did, they were able to rest there. And they joined together, easy peasy. That's what holding faith and favoritism is like. Two magnets, same poles. You can spend a lot of energy doing mental and theological gymnastics, giving your conscience all kinds of calluses that make it numb to the conviction of the Spirit and the Word, just so your heart can tell itself it's justified in its judgmentalism, all while trying to hold the polar opposite belief that you have been justified, you have been saved from your own sin and welcomed into God's family by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those don't go together, and they never will. And if that's true of any of us today, everything in the natural and supernatural world is pushing for one of those things to flip in you. And by God's mercy, it won't be your faith that falls to the floor or that flips, but favoritism. And so my prayer is that God would grant us repentance today, to flip judgmentalism on its head, for us to delight in giving the very mercy that we've received, so that the faith that we say we believe actually lines up with the life that we should be living, and we can hold it with ease and a clean conscience. And for the rest of us who are like, yeah, that's not a problem for me, I don't do that, right? I don't play favorites. James knew you would say that, right? And so he's going to put his readers to the test. You might not think that you do that, but think about where you sit on Sundays, right? Everyone's very hyper aware of what seat they're in right now. Or rather, maybe where you wish other people would sit. Kids, students, you're back at school, where you sit, who you sit next to, like homeroom, classes, cafeteria, all that stuff, that's a big deal. Who do you make room for? Who do you invite to sit next to you? Which person gets along with this group of people, and who's on the outs with who, and how do I try to be good friends with all these people while also not estranging myself from the cool kids? All of that stuff, right? Go to a wedding, and if there's assigned tables at the reception, like who you're sitting with, hey, that's a big deal. Everyone wants to go see what table they're sitting at. Am I at the table of pastors? Right? Am I at a table with my community group? I've been at this before. Am I at the table of everyone else who knows no one else at this wedding? Right? So you're just sitting with a bunch of random people. Right? Those are all things. Ball games, group chats. If you handled the invite list or made the seating chart, how would you sort and sift the folks in the bleachers or in the classroom or here in this room? And what does that say? Not about them, but about you and what you value and the people you honor first. James is like, hey, when your church meets and two people walk into the room, someone who is super put together, they are Instagram ready, right? You can tell they have the means to afford a look. They have time to pull it off. Right? They spent 2 hours this morning getting ready. Maybe they have a calfskin leather Bible, right, that they're walking around with. And then someone else just like rolled in off the streets, right? They are carrying everything they have with them on their back. And maybe they haven't showered or shaved for a long time. Are you telling me, James says, you wouldn't think anything differently about them? You would show them to the same seat without a millisecond of difference in your reaction time. You'd invite them to sit next to you all the same? If you were in charge of the seating chart and you got to the person who at face value might have more in common with you or look like they had stuff to offer you, whatever that means, you wouldn't try any harder to make sure they had a good seat, not behind a pillar or under the AC where it's like blowing on you constantly. You wouldn't think, well, I could sit this other guy here, but it would look better on the socials if someone else sat up front instead, in case he pops up in the photo or his head gets in the live stream. Or they tend to get up every few minutes, or they have a sensory stuff, they're neurodivergent, or they're little kids, or whatever, right? It'd be best if they sat where folks can't see them, where they won't be as distracting. Or man, bro just smells like cigarettes and whiskey, right? I don't want that. I'm not going to make him move, but I'm going to go over here. And look, some of us, if we're honest, have justified those very thoughts. We have done that. And what James is asking us to consider is, when it's all said and done, who's sitting in the back of your seating chart? Who's sitting up front? Who gets blasted by the speaker and who has to lean in to try to hear and strain what's going on? What are they saying? Where do you put yourself? Who are you making room for, making sure that you get to sit next to, and who are you avoiding? And if you hold up that seating chart and you can draw lines around the kinds of people that are there, there is a higher chance than you want to admit that you're making distinctions among God's people that Jesus himself doesn't make. And James calls that evil. A couple of weeks ago, we had Officer Buchanan with the Hamilton Police Department here for both gatherings, and he wasn't here in response to anything. I would see someone and be like, oh, we got to call the cops and have him come here. That's not what happened. We're asking him or any officer, like every now and then, just to come and be a part of our gatherings, to be here, give our safety team a break, get their eyes and ears on how they think things are going down here, and just to build a relationship with the police department. So if for some reason we need them here for something, they know who we are and where we are down here in this weird basement, right? But we didn't tell you he was going to be here. And so a lot of us, we're watching him and we're looking around, presumably being like, all right, who's the bad guy? Who's the threat? Who's not supposed to be here? And look, that's a normal response when an officer just shows up unexpectedly. James would just ask us, what kind of person were you looking for? Did you peg someone? I bet that guy. Right? Only to see them later that morning or maybe back here today sitting in a seat with an open Bible. Now, look, don't hear me say that we should just assume everyone is safe. All right, that's not it. It's not what this is about. It's not about safety. We have a safety team for a reason. All right, we got Officer Bucky for a reason. We have processes and procedures and cable trainings and background checks, all those things. We have those because we also have a theology that says everyone who comes down here is valuable, is worth protecting, is an equal image bearer of God, and all of us have an equal right to gather together as God's people and to the gospel, which is to say, none at all. None of us have any right on our own to the gospel. James' first words are the North Star of this passage, not only because he condemns favoritism in the church, but because he tells us who should be everyone's favorite, who the only distinguished person in the church really is, who really belongs here. And it's not you, and it's not me, it's not the rich or the poor, it's Jesus. Right. We hold on to the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. James wrote those adjectives on purpose. He alone is glorious. He alone is Lord. Right? And he alone is the Christ, the Savior and the Messiah that this whole thing that we call the church and Christianity is built on and built around. Don't overlook this. Because I know some of us, we get animated. We get excited when we get to passages like directly adjacent to justice. Like, oh, finally, like we get to some good stuff. And then some of us, we just get really nervous. Like Jesus is going to get hijacked or something. But look, James is saying that prejudice dies when Jesus is worshipped. And so if you feel nervous or you feel attacked, like unless I am really hijacking James this morning, maybe I am, it might be the Spirit who actually wants you to worship Jesus that is convicting you of the ways that you're sorting and sifting and treating people, how you judge their worth to Jesus and to you, maybe in ways that you didn't even realize. You can't worship Jesus, though, with a clean conscience while holding on to a prejudice that he is convicting you of. And on the flip side, we do gather to worship Jesus. That's why we're here. We could have the safest, most equitable, fair gatherings on the planet. We could totally randomize the seating chart, right? Just shake it up, and you got to sit wherever the chips fall. Right, we can hold classes on bias and try to retrain the way that we see and hear people, but if our eyes and our ears never move above ourselves to see and listen to Jesus and to give him the one and only seat of honor in this room, not only is this just a humanitarian get-together, but this place is powerless to affect the very change we say we want to see at the deepest level, because the most compassionate, hospitable, gracious, loving people are the ones who have received those things and who have been melted by God's mercy in Jesus. And it's by mercy that any of us are invited, not just into this building, but into God's family. We who were once strangers and enemies and orphans, the poor in spirit, the rebellious in heart, we are products of God's mercy. poured out for us in the blood of Christ, covering the life debt that we owe to him for our sin, and mercy poured into us by his Spirit that gives new life and new hearts and the supernatural power to walk in his ways. Not to try to make heaven on earth happen here, but because the kingdom of heaven is already coming to earth, and it does, wherever Jesus is worshiped as the only one worthy of a throne. If you want an impartial church, you get to preach an impartial gospel that draws the only line of distinction in the church, and it's between God and humanity, no one else. And it's only because of how glorious and merciful Jesus is that any of us are here in the first place. Mercy triumphs in the church, first and foremost, when it honors the source of all mercy, who is Jesus. And so, look, you should ask, like, am I holding on to prejudice? Is the Spirit prying my hand open so I'll let go of some favoritism I'm trying to hold next to my faith? When I treat people at face value, where is that value coming from? Those are good questions to ask about yourself, but we cut it short if we don't ask the most important question James leads us to, which is, how can I honor Jesus in the way I treat people who he brought here today? Because that question not only points us upward towards our source of mercy, but it sends us out across the room with that mercy to show it to the people that he died to have it. And this sounds backwards, but when we do that, if we're impartial in the way that we value others, it might actually show up in different ways with different people. And that leads us to our second point today, that mercy triumphs in the church when Jesus redefines what matters. Before Kel and I were engaged, we were still dating, we signed up to be guinea pigs for this new premarital curriculum that our old church was looking at or whatever. And one of the things it had us do was every day we had to tell each other, I unconditionally love you because, and then whatever. It could have been something about your personality or the way you look today or something that you had done or whatever, how God's working in your life. And we did that for a while until one day Kelly was like, wait a minute. We're saying we unconditionally love each other because of something. Like, isn't that a condition? Like, loving a person if this or because of that, if those thises or thats go away, aren't we saying that our love goes away too? Like, isn't that the opposite of unconditional love? And my mind exploded for a couple minutes, and I was like, yeah, that's absolutely right. That's entirely backwards. How did that slip past the editors, right, of this curriculum? And we might ask the same question when we read what James says next, because right after, he makes a big deal about not favoring people, being unconditional in the way you treat the rich and the poor. He says, brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in the world to be rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who love him? But you, church, you've dishonored the poor. Apparently, they really are favoring the rich in this church. And they are doing that, even though James says the rich are the ones oppressing you. They're the ones dragging you to court. They're making Jesus look like a joke. So on the surface, it sounds like James is saying, hey, treat people unconditionally, but also God takes sides with the poor. Because we all know that wealthy people are the worst. That sounds backwards, and it probably should. Like, those two things don't fit together. Unconditional words, but conditional treatment. How'd that slip by the editors? Like, does he just have to say that stuff? Tell us to be impartial, because that's the nice thing to say, but he says it kind of with a wink, because really, we all know how the world works, right? We know how it goes, that there really are conditions, that if you are this, or you are that, or you're not, it's kind of a you problem, and it's, like, really not up to us. We're off the hook for caring about you all differently because of that. Is James wearing a shirt under his robe that says, eat the rich? No. No. He's speaking to a real situation among real people claiming to follow Jesus, but who are making distinctions in their church that Jesus doesn't make, and they're discriminating in ways that he just never would. And those distinctions didn't come out of nowhere. Right? Folks in the church make distinctions among people because that's what the world does, and it is a world that you and I swim in. Every single day, culture draws lines around people. It creates and assigns labels. It celebrates and rewards things, and it condones and condemns others. It has an economy that makes things move and shake, and wealth is always a part of that, but so is power and status and towing the line, right, in the party or in the cafeteria, in your group chat or your friend group or family or office or whatever. Some things will get you honored, and some things will get you shamed. Some things will help you get a job, help you get a date, an apartment, a second chance, and some things will slap you with a stigma that will follow you for the rest of your life. And all those things, whether they're shouted from the rooftops or unspoken expectations before anyone meets Jesus or sets foot in a church, those distinctions have already been made for you. We absorb them, whether we get them from the culture at large or what dad said in the car when you were a kid or the channel that's always in the background playing. They're there, and we bring them with us to church. We can't not. They get smuggled in, and sometimes it's church culture itself, like the church that James is writing to, that ends up sorting and sifting people just like the world. And it's what we do with that reality and what that says about what's possibly or probably true of us at some level. That's where we can lose the plot and fall into ditches on either side of the road that Jesus calls us to walk. And on one side, the ditch is being naive. In a couple different ways. We can be naive first to the way that those distinctions do come to church with us. And being naive doesn't make them go away. Ignorance isn't bliss, at least not for everyone. Because what happens when we're naive is that the church just ends up running with those distinctions, running on a worldly economy of wealth and power or pragmatism and politics and the safety of the status quo that we've come to expect in the world. So we pursue it and we protect it here. We tell ourselves we need the movers and we need the shakers. We need the rich and the people who can pull strings, and the people who are willing to tow lines and cover up sin, who know the right people and look and sound the right way. And you know who the church doesn't need? Any of the people who don't offer any of that. They might be really good for a feel-good story on a Sunday morning, but ultimately they're disposable. And James doesn't say all rich people are terrible either. He's not saying that. Eat the rich is not a Christian slogan. James says that while these rich people are mocking Jesus and suing the church into oblivion, it's the fact that folks are tolerating their nonsense and honoring them, that's what's terrible. It's a rebuke, first and foremost, to the church. Right, to the leadership and to anyone who thinks that this is what God's building or how he goes about building it. It's not a judgment on folks with cash, but on folks who treat people like cash or anything of this world. Is it all the currency of God's kingdom or what makes people valuable in God's kingdom? It's not. God doesn't need money to make his people rich or his kingdom bigger. God's kingdom runs on God's economy. And James says it out loud. The ones who are rich in God's kingdom are the ones who have faith. It doesn't matter if they have cash. In Christ, we are born again as heirs of a promise that God makes to anyone who loves him, rich or poor or whatever. He reminds us that while the world makes that distinction and a million other distinctions that we make at face value, those all get redefined by Jesus in his church, because his church has only ever been made up of folks who are nothing but rich in the only kingdom that matters in the end. None of us can outspend or outsin his grace. We're going to inherit a new creation. We get to live forever. We get to walk in eternal life. And if that's true of us, and of who James is writing to, then it changes the question we ask about anyone who walks in these doors. It's not, what do they have that we need? It's, how can I help grow their love for the Lord? How can I do that? We don't have to live in response to someone else's face value. We get to live in response to the value of all that God has already given us, right? You want a rich church? You don't have to put up with power moves and politics. Just help people love the one who owns the place. We don't run the church like we need something from people and treat them better if they have it. We get to live like we're already as blessed and secure and rich as we say we are, even when it means offending the big donors, right? Or our own big egos, or going out of our way to make sure that the people who are devalued in the world know their worth in Christ. And this is why James said God chooses the poor. Not because he doesn't also choose the rich. He does that too. But in a world that always chooses the rich. always chooses the wealthier, whoever's on top. He makes it clear the Lord doesn't discriminate. It's one of my favorite doctrines. It's called unconditional election. And it means God couldn't care less what you bring to the table. Like where you're from, what God you were worshiping 5 minutes ago. He wants all people to repent and believe and become part of his family. And if he wants you, nothing about you, no condition that you have will keep him from you. And communicating that unconditional bit in a world that's full of conditions means meeting people in their conditions to show them how he is different. It's why Jesus engaged a thirsty, embarrassed woman at a well different than a rich young ruler. It's why his interactions with the hungry or the sick or sinners, they were different from each other, and they were different from his conversations with Jewish leaders and with Roman soldiers. It's not because Jesus was being partial. He wasn't favoring one kind of person over another, saying one thing about love and grace for all, and then doing something different. Jesus found them, just like he found us, in whatever condition they were in, and did whatever he needed to do to blow up what the world says and redefine what really matters to the Lord. So that what James already said a couple weeks ago in chapter 1 could come true. That anybody of humble circumstances could boast about how much God lifts them up, and that the rich would boast in being brought low after seeing how much greater God's riches are than their own. That isn't favoritism. That's how you build a culture in which the rich are more than happy to reject favoritism that's thrown their way, and the poor feel empowered. That's not undermining unconditional love. It communicates it. It's mercy from a God who doesn't care how empty or full your hands are of all the things that won't matter in the end, but who wants you to hold fast to the only faith and love that gives more than anything this world ever will. And so if we let Jesus redefine what matters to us and start watching, we start wondering, how can we help whoever gathers with us grow in their love for the Lord? It's going to look like Jesus, meeting people in their condition with unconditional love and mercy, which means we also cannot be naive to how worldly distinctions do matter in the world that we're all stuck in. It sounds sweet, but when we say, like, you know what, in here, like, we don't see color. We don't see poverty or criminal records or disability. I wouldn't even know what clothes are trendy, like what kind of water bottle everyone's supposed to have this year now that's like this big, right? If you haven't showered, I don't even have a sense of smell. Couldn't tell you, or whatever. Those things don't carry any weight to me. Sounds very sweet, but even if those things don't carry weight to you, those are weights. Big or small, that people do carry in the world where those things do matter. They can shape where people can work, where they can go, who they can be with, when they can eat, how others see them, on and on. And if they're here, they've brought those weights with them this morning. All the conditions they've not met, and they're chasing, or maybe they've just given up on, that tell them what they deserve, that tell them what they are worth, what God thinks of them, and whether they know it or not, they've stumbled down the stairs, led by the Lord, longing for mercy for just 75 minutes of weightlessness in a place among a people where those distinctions aren't ignored. They are seen. And they are felt, and they are relieved, maybe by an invitation to sit next to you with eye contact, a question, a cup of coffee, a prayer. Maybe it's a ride home or just an invitation to follow up. Just like Jesus didn't ignore our condition or pretend like it didn't exist, but he saw it and he entered it. The only way mercy makes its way to others is when we see people and their need for mercy, and we move towards them and treat them unconditionally in the midst of their condition, whatever that looks like for them. And treat them as the Lord does. And when we refuse to be naive and let Jesus be the only one lifted up, and we all get to be reminded then that every time we meet, that there really is this kingdom that God has promised and is maybe already partly here, whose only condition, James says, is a love for the God who loved us first and more and most, even when we don't deserve it, and whether or not the world says that we do. Mercy triumphs only when we let Jesus confront and redefine what really matters to us, and also to and for other people. There's two ditches that we can fall into. That was one. Here's the other, and it's our closing point this morning. Mercy triumphs in the church when Jesus overrules every judgment. So we can fall into the ditch of being naive on one side of the road. But on the other, we throw ourselves into adopting worldly distinctions for folks outside the church, or maybe even worse, baptizing those distinctions in service of the church. And to show you that, here's how James rounds out our passage today. He says, we're walking with Jesus down the middle of that road when we fulfill his royal law. And we love our neighbor as ourselves, as if we're all in the same boat. But look, he says, if you show favoritism, you're as guilty under God's royal law as you are if you murdered someone, or if you cheated on your spouse, or broke any of the other Ten Commandments. In other words, James is saying, hey, if you think favoritism's not a big deal, because it's not part of something that you memorized in Sunday school or didn't get a shout out, right, in the big Ten Commandments or whatever, like it doesn't mean it's any less severe or make you any less opposed to what God is trying to build. James is doubling down on the severity of judgmentalism and what it does when it takes root in the church. But it's not just the severity of favoritism that we should pay attention to. It's the universality. Unless I'm mistaken, murder and adultery aren't bad things only in the church. God's not fine with you murdering people as long as you're not a Christian, or as long as the person you murdered isn't a Christian, or you're just not doing it in a church. That's not how that works. Murder's not a thing that we should be doing anywhere, to anyone, regardless of the circumstances. And the same is true of the other Ten Commandments and every other command written in Scripture, including favoritism. Which means this applies to everyone, everywhere, in every part of your life when it comes to the kinds of people coming in and out of your neighborhood. Groups that you might label as problematic for the city, or for the country, or the world's economy, the kind of people you avoid or who you think deserve to be mocked or taught a lesson or told just to get out because nothing good comes from Nazareth. Am I right? You don't get a pass on prejudice just because you're not in a church building. Now, don't hear me say that there aren't people you probably should have convictional differences with and impasses with, and I know that I'm saying both too much and not enough to not be stepping on a billion landmines while I'm saying words. I don't have time for that, though, and more important than what I don't want you to hear me saying is what I don't want you to hear the Lord saying, which is that you can have your prejudice so long as there's not an open Bible nearby. Or we're talking about the country, not the kingdom. Because his royal jurisdiction doesn't end at the church doors. It begins with your heart. Whatever goes in, whatever comes out, are you shoved down? And so judgmentalism, prejudice, whatever you want to call it, against any kind of person, whether or not they ever set foot in a church door or your foot is in the door, doesn't matter. It's a transgression of the royal law of the Lord. And in his mercy, James is telling you it's got to go. We can't adopt the distinctions of the world just because we tell ourselves we're not in church. And we can't baptize worldly distinctions in the church to protect it from other worldly distinctions. Here's what I mean. When we're aware of the ways that prejudice can rear its head in the church, which is not a bad thing. Like, we can be tempted to respond to all of that by creating our own prejudice against the kind of people who fit a certain profile. We sort and we sift, watching for people who are safe and good for the church, right? They're safe people. And for those who are a threat. And we don't call that sorting and sifting prejudice, obviously, because that's what we say we're against. We're just watching from the side, but not as waiters ready to serve, but as referees ready to throw flags and keep records of concerns, guilt by association, sins. And while it's a convincing way that judgmentalism tries to justify itself, that's still all that it is, and it builds nothing. If profiling folks doesn't propel us to move towards the people that we flag, and in humility, like as a peer in the kingdom, move us to actually ask them questions, not ask about them or talk about them, like, but actually talk to them in love, if it doesn't help us seek understanding or ask how we can help them grow in their love for the Lord, it is undermining God's work. It's not protecting the church. And it's reinforcing the kind of distinctions we say we don't want here. Favoritism cannot protect us from favoritism. That's the lie that tries to justify it. And if you want to test that out, let's go back to the question that we started with. What would your seating chart be? What would your church look like if you were protecting the church from the world? Does it look like an assembly of God's unconditional, unfavorited misfits that boast in Jesus? Or does it look more like a political rally? Or State of the Union address with folks just on opposite sides split down the middle? Is it more akin to a social action group or a club? Is it just a slice of your family or your friends copied and pasted a million times? Is there anyone uncomfortable for you in there? Does anyone from your watch list make it? And if so, on what conditions? Who should we make really uncomfortable every week when we preach? Not me. And just so you know, what we've said time and time again in real conversations with real people is that we're going to keep preaching a gospel that calls all to repentance and belief and full belonging in the people of God. Not by our judgment, not by anyone else's judgment, but by God's mercy. Because what else can we do? Right? Because like James closes with today, judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. But mercy, that's what triumphs over judgment. And I know the thing that I want to win out in the end over me. If James' first words are our North Star, then these last words are the ones that'll get us where we're trying to get to. All right, the world makes distinctions because our hearts make distinctions. The world makes judgments because that's what our hearts do. But James tells the church that we are a people shown mercy who can speak and act as people who will be judged by a law of freedom that frees us to see others in their own sin who might deserve judgment, but more than wanting judgment for them, we get to want mercy for them. The mercy of Jesus to overrule every judgmental thought in their heart and in ours. Because when God saw our sin, our judgmentalism, we deserved his judgment, and yet he's the one, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who wanted mercy for us. And it's his mercy that triumphed on the cross to satisfy his judgment and to free us from it. His mercy built the church. His mercy will protect the church. And mercy is what brought us here to this place and to this people today to remember and rejoice in the fact that mercy triumphs over judgment in the end. And we now get to respond to that mercy that found us, whether proud or poor in spirit, and chose us to be rich in grace together. The band can come on up. When mercy triumphs over judgment, favoritism gets uprooted in the church. And one of the ways that we're just pulled into that reality and reminded of that tangibly week in and week out is when God invites all of us, wherever we find ourselves, to one table where we get to come up as one people and rejoice and celebrate in one hope that all of us have. And so James has given us words of warning this morning. And more than that, he has given us words of promise. And so you get to let the Lord sort and sift your heart today. What is he drawing out of you? What is he stirring up? What is he calling you to? And if you're a believer in here this morning, you get to work those things out, right? If there's someone you need to reconcile with, do that. If there's repentance, confession and repentance that needs to happen with someone, then do that here. And then you get to walk up together with everyone else, all of us misfits who are here this morning, and celebrate together in the fact that we are one. There is no distinction here. We are all a people under God's grace. Right? If you're not a believer in here this morning, this is not for you. Right? The body of Christ broken for us is represented in this bread. And the juice represents the blood of Christ poured out for us. And so if you've not believed in that yet, that's not for you, but Jesus is for you, and we are for you. We'd love to chat with you about that and what it looks like to believe and follow Jesus for the first time. All right, if you need to pray with someone, to pray for you, there'll be some folks back there. I'll be back here, would love to pray with you as well. There'll be some questions on the screen to help facilitate the sifting and sorting of your own heart, how God might be calling you to respond, and surely you can sing with the band as they lead us in song this morning. So take these next few minutes and respond to the mercy that God is showing you right now.